The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. All of us know that the family is the most basic building block of a society. We all understand that the single most important social institution in the world is a family. And nations are, in a sense, the reflection of how the family goes. It is the very nucleus of all human civilization, is a marriage and a family. And from the beginning, God designed it to be this way. We just need to go to Genesis 1 and 2, where we see God's design. He created Adam. Adam named the animals. It says in Genesis 2, verse 18, that the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And verse 20 says, "For Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." So God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, makes a woman, Eve, and gives her away at the very first wedding, at which time God says in Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There is God's design for a family, to leave, to cleave, and to become one flesh. To leave your father and mother, to cleave to a spouse, in the sense that you are now gluing yourself, as it were, to that person. And then becoming, as a result, one flesh, one entity, where your lives are now so intertwined that it's like you're one. This is God's design from the beginning. One man, one woman, one flesh for life. A permanent union until death. Unfortunately, you are well aware of the fact that this institution is under attack. It has been under attack since the beginning. It has been under attack since Genesis 3, when Satan went after Adam and Eve and their marriage, and he went after that first family, and it resulted in the death of Abel at the hands of Cain. This is Satan's strategy: to wreck homes, to destroy families, to kill marriages, and to wreck relationships. This is what Satan has been up to for thousands of years, and he has many clever strategies by which he does this. He's got a bag of tricks, and he uses all kind of different cunning ways to attack the very basic institution that God put in place from the beginning. Abortion is one of those strategies. Homosexuality is one of those strategies. Transgenderism, which confuses the genders that God has created from the beginning, contributes to this. Passive male leadership in the home, domineering females in the home, all of this is Satan's strategy, rather, for attacking this institution known as the family. And you just need to look in our society and understand that this is the case. And you just need to look at even various secular organizations to understand that they are complicit in Satan's schemes. About a little over a year ago, I did a class on the Black Lives Matter movement. And I quoted a couple of things from their manifesto. Here they are again. "We make our spaces family-friendly and enable parents to fully participate with their children. We dismantle the patriarchal practice that requires mothers to work double shifts so that they can mother in private even as they participate in public justice work." A second quote along the same lines, they say, "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable." Do you hear what they're saying? We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement. Do Black Lives Matter? Of course they do. Is Black Lives Matter organization complicit with Satan's attempts to destroy the family? Absolutely. Absolutely. they are. And so all of this just points to the fact that there are satanic attempts to undermine what God has begun from the beginning. Another one of those strategies, of course, is divorce. Divorce is another satanic scheme by which he shatters and divides families. To give you some statistics, I know I probably don't need to do this, but let me give you just a few. From 1867 to 1879, that 12 or 13 year period, the divorce rate was 0.3 divorces for every 1,000 Americans. Fast forward 150 years, and that rate is now 3.2, more than 10 times what it was in that time. In the U.S., roughly every 36 seconds, there is a divorce, totaling nearly a million divorces in our country every year. And by the end of the sermon, there will be another 83 divorces finalized. Your chances of getting divorced today are about 40% across the world, across our country, rather. And 8 in 10 people are either directly or indirectly affected by divorce. That means most people's lives are in some fashion touched by divorce. It has resulted in all kinds of broken families, of course. In 2014 to 2018, the share of families headed by single parents was 21% among Asian families, 37% among white families, 58% among Hispanic families, and 75% among African-American families. 20 million children today live without a dad, and the consequences of this are huge. 4 times greater risk of poverty, more likely to have behavioral problems, more likely to commit crime and go to prison, 7 times more likely to become pregnant as a teen, more likely to face abuse and neglect, more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, 2 times more likely to suffer obesity, and 2 times more likely to drop out of high school. These are some of the serious ramifications of divorce. But without a doubt, the greatest tragedy of divorce is that it violates God's word. And it violates God's design, the way he started it from the beginning. And so it's important that periodically we talk about this issue. And I'll admit, it is an uncomfortable issue. It is not an issue that we like to speak about. And that's why I believe many churches, many pastors, many Christian leaders just refuse to touch this topic. For a number of reasons, it's controversial. And it's controversial because there are many different positions and opinions on what God's word says about divorce. I'm going to give you a few of those in just a few moments. So it is a controversial topic. It is also a complex topic, meaning there are a number of passages that deal with this issue and a number of nuances and all kinds of different situations that come to bear upon this issue. And so because of that, it has resulted in just a complexity of a variety of different situations that makes it hard to talk about and really drill down into what God says in every specific situation. It also is a sensitive subject. It's a sensitive subject in that it is very personal and very painful for some who have experienced this. And I want to be sensitive to those of you this morning in those situations. There are some of you here sitting this morning who have been divorced, and I want to be very sensitive to the fact that you have come through some hard times, that the emotions still may be raw or tender, and I don't want to open up more wounds and pour salt in those wounds. And I want you to know that we love you, that you are accepted here at Maranatha Bible Church, that you are not stigmatized. You are not a second-class Christian. We are not going to look at you in a strange way. You're not going to be shunned here. We don't want you to feel left out or excluded in any fashion. You have not committed the unpardonable sin. So even before we get in this morning, I want you to listen very carefully, and I want you to know that if you have come through this situation in the past or even recently, you are fully accepted here as part of God's people. But I also don't want to shy away from what God's word says. And so I want to take you this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, because God has spoken very clearly. It is not as complicated as we make it. It is not as hard as we make it. God has not stuttered. He does not have a speech impediment when it comes to divorce. So I want you to follow along as I read these two verses. Jesus says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." You will remember what we are doing in these last few verses of Matthew chapter 5. From verse 21 all the way to verse 48, Jesus is giving six illustrations, six contrasts. And he is contrasting not his teaching with Moses' teaching. That's not what he's doing, because his teaching is consistent with Moses. But he is contrasting his teaching and Moses' teaching with the teaching of the Pharisees, those scribes and Jewish leaders who had completely missed the intent of the Old Testament and had twisted it into a system that fed their lusts and fed their desires and just erected a system of superficiality. That's what Jesus is confronting. He's confronting their external religiosity without the internal heart. He's confronting the fact that they are more interested in the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. And so six antitheses that he is giving in the course of these verses. The first one was in verses 21 to 26, where we said that authentic righteousness is evident in restored relationships. They were priding themselves on saying, "Hey, we're good to go. We're in the kingdom because we haven't murdered anybody." And Jesus says, "Listen, it doesn't matter if you haven't murdered anyone. If you're angry at them and you speak unkind words at them, you're as guilty of murder as they are, as anyone else is." And he went on to say that you need to restore broken relationships. That's what true citizens of the kingdom of heaven do. Illustration number two came last week in verses 27 to 30. We said that authentic righteousness is evident in crucified lust. The Pharisees were saying, "Hey, we're good to go because we've never committed adultery." And Jesus says, "No, but you've got adulterous desires in your heart, which make you as guilty of adultery as those who engage in it." This morning we come to illustration number three, that authentic righteousness is evident in faithful marriage. And this is his point here in verses 31 and 32. Before we get into this, I want to just briefly remind you that there are three basic views on marriage, divorce, and remarriage throughout church history. Just very quickly, let me summarize these for you. Position number one is divorce and remarriage are never permitted. There are some who throughout church history, even today, who hold to the fact that nowhere ever is a divorce justified, and therefore nowhere is a remarriage ever permitted either. That's position number one. Position number two is that a divorce is permitted under certain circumstances, but remarriage is never allowed unless it's remarriage to your original spouse. That's the second position. I don't think either of those are biblical. I don't believe either of those is consistent with Jesus' teaching or the rest of Scripture. It is the third position, I believe, that is the most accurate, and it is this, that divorce and remarriage are allowed, but only under certain circumstances. Divorce and remarriage are allowed, but only under certain circumstances. And I believe that Jesus is going to show us this in verses 31 and 32. What we're going to come away with this morning is not only an understanding of divorce, but a motivation for those of us who are married to stay faithful in our marriages, to love our spouses, no matter the conflict, no matter the trouble, no matter the trials, no matter the difficulty and the hardships that normal marriages go through. We are going to come away this morning with an encouragement and a motivation to uphold the indissolubility of marriage and to fight for our marriages. If you are single here today, I want to encourage you to let this text remind you of the importance of choosing wisely. Choose your future spouse wisely. My wife and I have done probably 75 premarital counselings over the years. And every single couple sits there and says, we are so excited, so thrilled. Are you going to put divorce on the table as an option? Oh, no, never, ever, ever. And after 25 years, I can tell you a number of them are already divorced. Choose wisely, single friends. It's the second most important decision you will ever make outside of Christ. So to help us understand what Jesus teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, let me give you 2 points, 2 truths that will help us wrap our minds around this. Number one is a permissive view of divorce in verse 31, and number 2 will be a biblical view of divorce in verse 32. So let's start in the first one, a permissive view of divorce in verse 31. Notice again what it says. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. I want you to notice how Jesus begins this. The phrase, it was said. This was an abbreviated form for what he had said in the previous 2 illustrations. So go back to verse 21. Remember, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told. And then verse 27, it says, you have heard that it was said. And now here in verse 31, it was said. It's more of an abbreviated, a shortened form, but he's saying essentially the same thing. You Pharisees, you scribes, you have summarized the teaching of Moses with this position, this understanding, this conviction about marriage and divorce. So he is summarizing their position. And it is essentially a loose quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. So I want you to turn there. We're going to spend just a few moments there. So hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the text that the scribes and the Pharisees were basing their position on. And essentially verse 31 is a summary of their position, which is a loose quotation of verse 1. Let me read this text. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, what's going on here? This was a text that Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to regulate and control rampant divorce in the ancient Near East. You need to know that at that time, divorce was just prolific. And so Moses writes this. He's trying to regulate this. He's trying to control this practice that was so prevalent in that day. It was chaotic. It was particularly unfair to women. Women who were divorced were oftentimes left unprotected. So Moses gives some clarifications here, some controls to make sure that this does not get out of control within the Jewish people. Listen very carefully. It is not a command to get divorced. There is no command in here. There is no commendation for divorce. It's not a mandate for someone to divorce their spouse. It is to mitigate its evil consequences. It was a limitation on divorce and remarriage. The whole focus of this text is to ensure that God's people do not engage in frivolous divorce and frivolous remarriage. So notice again how he does this. Notice first, verse 1, here's the situation. A man takes a wife, marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now stop right there. What's the indecency? It's probably some form of sexual sin, but it's not adultery. And we know it's not adultery because under the Old Testament law, adultery was a capital offense. A person who was caught in adultery was to be put to death. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. You're almost there. Just turn back a couple pages. Deuteronomy 22, 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So there was no need to put a clause in there about adultery because adultery was a capital offense and anyone caught was to be put to death under the Mosaic legislation. So it's not adultery, it's some sort of other impurity that she would have been found in the practice of. And so verse 1 says, he then writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. There was a certificate that was required under the Mosaic law in order to protect the wife. If it wasn't adultery, then God still wanted to protect her if she was out from under a marriage. It might be presumed that she was an adulterer and was unfaithful and would be then put to death. And so this was a protection for a woman who was not guilty of adultery. And so the divorce has taken place. Verse 2 says she then leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. This is typically what happens when a divorce takes place. There is a remarriage. In this case, the woman who is divorced now goes and marries another husband. And then verses 3 and 4 describe the latter situation. If the latter husband then turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out because or out of his house, or if that latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, so you understand the situation, she's been remarried, now the second husband divorces her or dies. Verse 4 says, her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin in the land which the Lord your God gave you as an inheritance. She is defiled because adultery has taken place by the second marriage. So Moses is trying to prevent frivolous divorce. And he's trying to prevent the consequences of frivolous divorce, which is frivolous remarriage, which then leads to adultery. So it's a warning against this. It's a warning against the evils of divorce and the evils of adultery that goes along with it. So it's a passage that's meant to discourage divorce, not command it. We know that because Malachi 2:16, the Lord says, I hate divorce. So what Moses is trying to do here in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is to rein in a chaotic situation. He's trying to prevent rampant divorce from characterizing the people of God. It's not a command to divorce. It is a protection for the solemnity and the sanctity of marriage. However, fast forward to the scribes and the Pharisees. They had twisted this. And they twisted it to believe that Moses is actually commanding divorce. If you find something in your wife that is insufficient or unpleasing to you, there is a command to divorce her. That's not what Moses meant, but that's how they had interpreted it. They had used it as a justification for divorce. They had twisted Moses from saying that God is regulating it to that God is now commanding it. And for them, the issue was just making sure the paperwork was correct. The certificate of divorce, you see it in verse 1, and you see it again in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 24. They believed that the primary issue was just making sure that the paperwork was filed correctly. And you can almost hear them saying it. Hey, we're not violating Moses. Moses commanded divorce, and he made sure that the paperwork is in place. We are filling out all the paperwork accordingly, filling out all the lines, crossing our T's, dotting our I's. We're not guilty of this. They made the certificate the main focus, when in fact it wasn't the main focus. And so the result of this is that it led to a very permissive view of divorce amongst the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 19. I want you to keep your holding your finger in Matthew 5. But come over to Matthew 19, because in Matthew 19, Jesus gives even a greater picture of what's going on here. Matthew 19, he has an encounter with the Pharisees, and you can actually see what I'm trying to explain to you come out in very vivid colors. So notice Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" This was their mentality. Something was unpleasing to you as a husband and your wife. Well, shoot, we can get rid of her. We can dismiss her. We can move away from this marriage. There can be a divorce. It was very rampant. It was flippant. It happened all the time for almost any reason. That's what they're asking. Of course we can do this, right, Jesus? Notice verse 4. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Notice where he goes. He goes right back to Genesis chapter 2. Right back to the beginning. Right back to God's intent and design for marriage. Verse 5. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, so they shall no longer be two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And then, notice what they said in verse 7, notice they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" You see, there it is again. They're commanding. They believe that Moses was commanding them to divorce. That wasn't the case at all, but that's how they interpret it to fit their position and to satisfy their lusts. Verse 8, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." You understand what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is not saying Moses commanded the divorce. He's saying Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." There it is. That's what they believed. Moses is commanding divorce, and you just got to file the right paperwork. You can go back to Matthew chapter 5. You need to know that at that time there were two schools of thought. There was a rabbinic school that was very conservative, and there was a rabbinic school that was very liberal. And the conservative rabbinic school was known as the Shammai school. They followed the rabbi Shammai. They believed that the only way you could get divorced was through sexual sin, including adultery. That this is where Jesus is going to side. He's going to side with the Shammai group. But there's another group known as the Hillel group. And they followed the rabbi Hillel, and they said that it was permissible for a husband to divorce his wife for any reason at all. And it should not surprise you that this was the most common belief. This was the group that held the greatest sway. Most people aligned themselves with the Hillel group. And so they had a writing known as the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, there were a collection of Jewish oral traditions. And there was a section in the Mishnah that gave the grounds for divorce. And I almost don't want to read this to you, but I'll share it with you to give an insight into what it was like during the time of the scribes and the Pharisees. Here are the list of things that a husband could divorce his wife for. Barrenness. If she became deaf and mute. If she had epilepsy, tetanus, warts, or leprosy. If she had a host of certain undesirable physical traits. Here it goes. Here's the list. A head that was wedge-shaped. Don't go home and check your head, ladies. A head that was turnip-shaped or hammer-shaped. Or if your head was sunk in on one side or flat on the back. Your husband could divorce you if you had poor posture. If you had thinning hair. If you had no eyebrows. If you had bushy eyebrows. If you had one eyebrow. I guess the monobrow was not in fashion back then either. A husband could divorce his wife if she had a pug nose, a nose that was too big or too little, eyes that were too high or too low, eyes that were cross-eyed, eyes that had no eyelashes, eyes with two different colors, watery eyes, eyes that were too big like a calf, or eyes that were too small like a goose. I'm not making this up. Ears that were too little or too floppy. If you had an overbite, an underbite, or missing teeth. If you had a poor figure, including the following: a swollen belly, a protruding navel, a dark complexion, bony ankles or knees, swollen feet. If you were bow-legged, swollen big toe, a heel with protrusions, and the sole of a foot that was as wide as a goose. Oh, if you are ambidextrous, your husband could also divorce you. Outside of the physical traits, if you had eaten something that he had forbidden you to eat, he could divorce you. If you had visited the home of your parents without his permission, he could divorce you. If you had invited her parents to live nearby, he could divorce you. If you went outside with your hair unbound, there could be grounds for divorce. If you spoke to any man other than your husband, he could divorce you. If you cursed your husband's parents, he could leave you. If you yelled at your husband so loud that your voice could be heard outside the house, careful what you say, ladies. If you had a bad reputation, if you burned the dinner, and if you didn't offer sexual relations enough, which, by the way, was regulated every day if he had the time, twice a week if you were a day laborer, once a month if you were a camel driver, and every 6 months if you were a sailor. And if that didn't fit any of the categories, if your husband simply found someone more attractive, there's grounds for divorce. Is that not sad? This is what the scribes and Pharisees had come to. Basically, anything could result in divorce. And that's why Jesus says in verse 32, but you have twisted it, Pharisees. You have completely misrepresented the law. You have taken something. You have lowered God's standards. You have completely missed the spirit of the law. You believe Moses was commanding you divorce when he was not, and you believe that all the emphasis was just on filing the right paperwork when that's not the case. And essentially, all you're doing is you are trying to excuse and accommodate your lusts. And this has led to a proliferation of easy, cheap marriages and divorce and adultery. And I think what's sad is that things really aren't that different today. Right? I saw a billboard. Actually, I've seen a couple of billboards. Divorce lawyers trying to drum up business. One said, "Life is short, get a divorce." Another billboard with the word "oops" and the two O's made out of wedding rings with the name and the number of a divorce lawyer. You live in Michigan, which is a no-fault divorce state, which means you don't have to prove anything your spouse did to get a divorce. All you have to claim is an irretrievable breakdown of a marriage. All you need to cite is irreconcilable differences. You don't need to prove that your spouse was any way at fault. All you need to say is, "I want out." And in Michigan, you get it. Let me read the law to you in Michigan. A complaint for divorce may be filed in the circuit court upon the allegation that there has been a breakdown of the marriage relationship to the extent that the objects of matrimony have been destroyed and there remains no reasonable likelihood that the marriage can be preserved. In the complaint, the plaintiff shall make no other explanation of the grounds of divorce other than by the use of the statutory language. That's the law in the state we live in. You don't need to claim anything. Just say, I want out, and you'll be granted a divorce. It's a permissive view of divorce. Let me take you to number two, a biblical view. Let me give you a biblical view of divorce, because that's what Jesus does. Starting in verse 32, he clarifies this situation, and he brings a correct understanding. Remember, I said these are contrasts. These are contrasts between Jesus' teaching, the correct teaching of the Word of God, and the Pharisaical misinterpretation. And so in verse 32, Jesus clarifies this, and he essentially says, true citizens of the kingdom of heaven are those who truly understand and uphold faithful marriages. In other words, they're not looking for ways out constantly. I remember a number of years ago, there was a woman who would come to me every few months. And I just knew she wanted out of her marriage. And she'd come to me with this chapter in this book. What do you think about this? Do you think this would let me out? She would email me articles. What do you think about this? I know what the Bible says, but what do you think about this? This went on for a couple of years. She was constantly looking for loopholes to get out of her marriage and eventually did. Look at verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, Jesus is reiterating the reality of marriage. He is saying it is a lifelong, one man, one woman, one flesh relationship. It is not to be dissolved. It is not to be taken lightly. And if it is, then it leads to perpetual, continual adultery. Now, I'll clarify that in just a moment. He's giving the reason here, that the reason we don't engage in flippant, frivolous marriages, divorces, and remarriage is because it perpetuates adultery on the part of the woman, on the part of the man who marries her. It is a continuation of adultery, which is a violation, of course, of the seventh commandment. But there is an exception. There is one exception. But there is only one Jesus gives. There is one reason that Jesus gives for a divorce, one biblical reason. There is one exception, but it is the only one he ever gives. And it's, of course, that phrase in verse 32, except for the reason of unchastity. It's known as the exception clause. Except for the reason of unchastity. And that word unchastity is really the key word here in your Bibles. If you have a New American Standard, it's that word. You might have another version that says sexual immorality, or another version that even says marital unfaithfulness. It is the word porneia, where we get our word pornography. It is a word, a broad term, that can refer to any type of sexual immorality, anything that is inappropriate sexually. It's a kind of a term that encompasses all of those things. So you need to pay attention to the context to figure out exactly what its meaning is. And in this case, because it's in the context of marriage, most commentators believe that Jesus has in mind here adultery. Adultery is the exception. And anything that's closely associated with that, including incest, prostitution, homosexuality, and bestiality. These would be all included under the rubric of adultery. Matthew 19, verse 9, I read it a little while ago to you. It says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. It's the same term, porneia, there in Matthew 19, verse 9. It is the exception clause. So it is the exception. Divorce is only permitted in the case of adultery, according to Jesus. Now, I said previously there are some who hold to the fact there's no divorce, no remarriage ever. You say, where do you get this? And actually, it's a fairly widely held position. John Piper actually holds to this position. No divorce, no remarriage ever. And the reason for that is because in the parallel passages in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 16, there is no exception clause. The only exception clause occurs in Matthew, here in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. No other gospel writers give an exception clause. John doesn't even deal with the issue. Mark and Luke don't give the clause. Let me read for you Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." No exception. Luke chapter 16, verse 18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." So how do they handle the exception clause? Those that hold to no divorce, no remarriage ever, believe that the exception clause in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 deal with a sexual encounter in the engagement period, not during the marriage. And some hold that it refers to an incestuous marriage described in Leviticus chapter 18. But I don't believe either of those are true. Jesus is clearly here talking about marriage, not engagement, and not an incestuous relationship. So how would we respond to those who hold to the no divorce, no remarriage position? I would say that, well, I believe Matthew's written first, before Mark and before Luke. I believe in Matthean priority, not Markan priority. Many scholars believe that Mark was written first. I believe Matthew was written first. And if Matthew was written first and he gives the exception clause, there's no need for Mark or Luke to give it because it's already been given once by Christ in Matthew, which was written before that. And added to that, Jesus is giving the exception. There was the general rule in Mark and Luke, and he gives it here even in Matthew chapter 5. But here in Matthew 5, he's also giving the exception, and general rules have exceptions. Added to this is the fact that everyone who understood this understood that adultery was grounds for divorce. Well, any Jew living at that day would have understood that. So Mark and Luke don't need to repeat it. So there is an exception. And the exception, of course, is divorce in the case of adultery. This is because adultery or sexual sin strikes at the very heart of a marriage. It strikes at the very core of that one flesh relationship. It destroys that union between a man and a woman. And so because of that, where there is adultery, the innocent party has the justification to pursue a legal divorce. And I believe even one act of adultery violates the marriage covenant and provides grounds for biblical divorce. It doesn't have to happen. Jim Neuheiser has written a helpful little book called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. He says this: Jesus does not teach that the act of sexual infidelity in itself ends the marriage covenant, but he does teach that it is a serious enough violation of the covenant that the innocent party has a right to divorce if he or she chooses. Why is that? Because an adulterous relationship outside the bounds of that marital union destroys the intimacy between a man and a woman. Has the potential to, if forgiveness is not granted. See, where do you get that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her, for the two become one flesh?" Do you know that Paul quotes Genesis 2:24? When he says that a prostitute who is joined to another becomes one flesh with her, that destroys or has the capacity to destroy that marital union. So in that case alone, Jesus gives the exception, which tells us that the marriage covenant is not entirely unbreakable. There is something that breaks it. Adultery. In fact, this may sound strange to your ears. Did you know that God is divorced? God is divorced from his people, Israel. Listen to Jeremiah 3, verse 8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. So you can't say that all divorce is unbiblical when God himself is divorced from his people and wrote a certificate of divorce to prove it. But the only thing that has the potential of dissolving that marriage is adultery. It's the only exception Jesus gives. What's the point of all this? To uphold the sanctity of marriage. To not do what so many Christian counselors and pastors and churches are doing today. You're not happy? Go get divorced. There are people coming to churches and pastors saying, I'm not happy. And they're getting counsel that says, all right, go for it. Get divorced. I'm going to give you some other scenarios in just a moment. But can I appeal to you? Fight for your marriage. Fight for your marriage. Don't let the D word get put on the table as an option. Because if you float it as an option, it becomes a very likely possibility. So can I appeal to you, husbands and wives, whatever you are going through, whatever trials and hardships you're facing, the difficulties that you are dealing with, and that little niggling voice in your head that says, you know what, you could get out of this. Arrest that thought. And you fight for your marriage. You love your husband. You love your wife. You do the hard work of tilling the soil, of engaging in the conversations that you need to engage in and dying to yourself and humbly responding to one another so that your marriage can be preserved to the glory of Christ. And if you need help with that, you come ask us because we would love nothing more than to assist you in that. I know this raises a host of other questions that really cannot be answered in two verses. But in the last 5 minutes, let me give you some scenarios, some other questions that are probably going through your mind right now. Question number one, what options does the innocent spouse have when adultery has taken place? What option does the innocent spouse have when adultery has taken place? First option, you can forgive. You can forgive. And you can manifest the heart of a believer who's willing to say, I'll extend grace and forgiveness to you because the Lord's shown me much grace and forgiveness. I'll do that. That is an option you have. At the same time, by the way, I've known many couples who've done this, and God has blessed that. And there's a sweetness to their marriage even after that kind of scenario. There's another option. You could divorce and remain single. Or a third option, you could divorce and remarry someone who is a believer. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, if you marry, marry only in the Lord. By the way, if you're in that situation where you're trying to wrestle through those things, come talk to us. This is where being in a healthy church with godly elders who love to shepherd, encourage you, and help you through these things, this is the benefit of being in a church where that can happen. That's question number one. What options does the innocent spouse have when adultery has taken place? Question number two, are there any other exceptions for divorce? Yes. Abandonment. Abandonment is another exception for divorce, and I believe it is only those two. I don't believe there are any others outside of adultery and abandonment. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, speaks to those who are dealing with some of these issues. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, he says to married believers, stay together. This is exactly what Jesus says, stay together. You fight for that marriage. You do not leave one another. If you are married to a believer, you stay together. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says to those who are married to unbelievers, but the unbeliever wants to stay married to you, stay married. And he says the reason you should stay married to an unbeliever is because the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Temptation for a believing spouse. Let's say they get married, they get saved. The temptation of the believing spouse is to think, I'm unequally yoked now, I want out of this. Jesus says, if your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, then you stay. Because your presence in that marriage and in that family is a sanctifying influence. And then to believers married to unbelievers who want to leave, he says, let them go. If you are a believer married to an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15 and 16 says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? If you're in that situation, you let them go. Divorce is allowed. And where divorce is allowed, remarriage is also understood to be allowed as well. The only two exceptions I'm aware of, adultery and abandonment. Question number three, is viewing pornography grounds for divorce? This is a hard one, because I believe pornography strikes also at the very core of a marriage, but I would answer that question by generally saying no. That is not to minimize the sin of pornography in a marriage. But we have to distinguish between the act of adultery and viewing pornography. Both heinous sins, but the physical act is much more serious in terms of consequences than the thoughts. Now, could you make a case where a man is totally entrenched in pornography, totally unrepentant, engaging in gross sexual sin associated with it that comes short of adultery? Perhaps. And that would be an occasion you have to come talk to us and we'd have to wrestle through that with you. But my general answer to that question would be no. Question number four, what about the person who's remarried after an unbiblical divorce? What about someone who has had an unbiblical divorce? They're now remarried. Are they living in a perpetual state of adultery? And I want to clarify what I previously said about that. Initially, it is adultery in the remarriage. But I don't believe it is perpetual adultery. Here's what one writer says, thus marriage without biblical grounds is sinful, even adulterous, but the marriage does not remain so. In other words, don't get a second divorce. Stay where the Lord has you. 1 Corinthians 7:20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Last question. What about abuse in marriage? Very, very difficult situation. As I said, I don't believe abuse in and of itself constitutes a third category of exceptions for divorce. However, there may be certain situations where through the process of church discipline, a man is viewed as an unbeliever and by the courts is separated from his family because of abuse, that could fall under a category of abandonment. But you have to come talk to us and let us wrestle through these situations because each one is so unique and so individual and so different that I can't give you a carte blanche description of that one. If you want to know more about that, you can go listen to a message we preached a couple years ago on what about abuse in marriage. Well, that's a lot. You may have more questions. Go talk to a different elder other than me. Father, thank you for these truths. So hard, so difficult, so challenging, but so necessary for us to wrestle through these. We're grateful for your instruction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.